You're listening to Truth to You Radio on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letteru.org. Also available on iTunes. I'm Jono, and g'day to Julie from Michigan, Frank from Berlin. And Frank left a comment, he said, of Nassau. He said, the best pearls from the Torah portion I've ever heard so far. Keep it up, brothers. Stay sharp and set apart. Thank you, Frank from Berlin. Sandy wrote and said, Tora Rabah, I'm enjoying these so much, listening to you three bouncing off each other. There's so much to learn. I'm packing to move, so I have the internet sound on as high as I can to listen to the Torah pearls. I have to stop occasionally to laugh with you guys. Thanks for expounding on the word. Blessings, Sandy in Florida. Thank you, Sandy. Mark wrote, Mark said, my week is never complete without these pearls. And Dot left a comment saying, Torah Pearls is a fantastic program. Gentlemen, thank you all so much. In my fantasy world, where everything goes my way, the program would be expanded to 2 hours. And the second hour would address questions that listeners have sent in ahead of time. Thank you, Dot. If we did have the time, we would go back and I know there's a lot of questions that get asked in the comments. We don't always even get time to read them, so don't be disappointed if they don't get answered straight away. And certainly if you see a question in the comments section, dear listeners, that you think you might like to answer, please go ahead and offer your opinion. That would be greatly appreciated. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, gentlemen.
G'day, Jonah. It's great to be here from Jerusalem, Israel. And just for those who might be listening to this on, you know, on Facebook or something like that, so what you're talking about is the comment section on truth2u.org. Isn't there bunch of action going on over there?
There's a whole lot of action.
Truth2u.org.
That's the one.
Website. That's an awesome website. And what I want to do isn't exactly a shout-out. It's sort of a shout-out to Perry Gerhart in Pennsylvania. And I want to offer him condolences on the passing of his wife, Elizabeth. Oh. Who is just an amazing lady, and Perry is an amazing guy, and you know, and she definitely went too soon. And my condolences. And we say in Hebrew, "Ani mishtatef betzalchem," I participate in your sorrow. Mm-hmm. Keep your strength up, Perry, and keep plugging along.
Amen.
And Perry, keep blowing that awesome shofar that you blow. So it's a blessing. And I actually want to also. Say to everyone, I'm actually shifted my spots. I'm no longer in North Carolina. I'm now in New York City.
Keith Johnson in New York City.
New York City?
My son lives here in New York. We're actually spending some extended time here with both of my sons. One of them's doing an internship at the American Museum of Natural History. The other one works down in Manhattan. So my wife and I are here. We're actually set up. So if you hear some sirens and some honking of the horns, just know you're here in the background in New York City.
There it is. Well, thank you for joining us in New York City, Keith Johnson. Today we are in Devarim.
New York! Keith Johnson.
Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1 verse 1 to 3 verse 22. And it begins like this. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness in the plain opposite Suf.
We got to talk about verse 1. Because you kind of stepped on a landmine, and it exploded. And what your translation did is they hit it, and your leg got blown off, and you didn't even know it.
Oh, hang on, wait a minute. There's an asterisk now that you mention it. There is an asterisk.
In verse one.
Well, there's two asterisks.
The phrase on this side of the Jordan, which is not what it says, and that's they're trying to do us a favor by keeping the truth from us.
All right, but let's talk about
what it really says.
Fill us in.
So what do you got in your translation, Keith?
These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan.
Oh, and what it literally says in Hebrew is in Transjordan. And you could also translate that on the other side of the Jordan. Now, that's a strange thing for them to be saying if they're actually in Transjordan. Let's just paint the picture for everybody. We've got the land of Canaan, which is between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And that today is roughly covered by the state of Israel. And east of the Jordan River, we've got Transjordan or Ever HaYarden, the other side of the Jordan. And they're sitting in the other side of the Jordan. And this kind of raises a problem because like Moses is sitting across the Jordan and he says, imagine Moses or Joshua is writing these words. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel on the other side of the Jordan. Wait a minute. Moses died before they crossed the Jordan. So why would he call it the other side? Whatever side he's on, that That's the side of the Jordan for him, which is why your translation kind of like covered that up. Does that make any sense what I'm saying? So why would Moses call it Transjordan across the Jordan if he is across the Jordan? And remember, Moses died before ever crossing the Jordan River. Mm-hmm. So under what circumstances would he ever refer to the eastern side of the Jordan River as Transjordan? And I think this is actually something that we kind of like, I don't know if we mentioned this in earlier passages, but this isn't the first time this has come up. The first time it actually came up. Mm-hmm. So this is actually a passage that we read, you know, a very long time ago in Numbers chapter 50, verse 10. And it's talking about the mourning over over Jacob. And it says, and they came to Goren HaAtad, the threshing floor of Atad, which is in Transjordan. And they cried for him a great cry, or mourned for him a great mourning very much, etc. So this is something that's taking place in Eber HaYarden, in Transjordan. And the question is, so if Moses is writing this in the plains of Moab, is he talking about the western side of the Jordan, or is Transjordan what we call today Transjordan, which is, again, from a western perspective, from those who are on the western side of the Jordan, we call it Transjordan. So it raises the question, is this term Transjordan something that, I don't know, I'm going to say something controversial, that maybe Joshua wrote? After he already crossed over, he's you know, copping over the Torah, and it says, and they came to Goren HaAtad, and then he says, oh yeah, that's in Transjordan. I mean, that's a possibility, and that's actually what some of the Jewish Bible commentators suggested. For example, Ibn Ezra, and I actually talk about this in my book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, the Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed, which by the time this program is broadcast, it is my hope will already be available. It'll definitely, I hope, be in print. No, it'll definitely be in print by the time.
Did you hear that, Keith?
Joe, no, I'm not buying it. There. Because here's why I'm not buying it.
No.
First, he
people
used the word.
Over the world are probably reading it already.
No. What he said, Jonah, was, it is my hope.
It is my hope.
I don't want to hear anything about hope.
I'm not.
So let's move on.
Or the son of a prophet. What people don't realize maybe is that we're pre-recording this. And so this is going to be broadcast, I believe, at the end of July. And by then, I'm fairly certain that the book will be
there
in print.
Again.
It'll be shipped all over. You can get it from my new website, nehemiahswall.com. That's nehemiahswall.com, N-E-H-E-M-I-A. There's no H at the end of Nehemiah. N-E-H-E-M-I-A-S-wall.com.
There it is.
The Shattering of Silence, the Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed.
Brilliant. Nice. Brilliant. And if it's out, Keith, if it's there, okay. We're pretty sure it is.
No, it'll be there.
Nehemiahswall.com. Now listen, I'm just looking at the study notes of my New King James study Bible. This is what it says. This side of the Jordan is literally, quote, across the Jordan. This is the land east of the Jordan, it says, or across from it, the perspective of the land of Canaan. Okay. Hmm. That's what I've got in the notes.
So you understand why they whitewashed it, because they wanted to say, well, you know, wait, so I can hear Keith. Can you hear Keith?
Oh, can you hear me?
Go on, Keith.
You just got to be more aggressive.
It's just, you're in New York. You're so far away, and we can't.
You got to talk like a New Yorker. Oh!
Yeah. Hey, so listen, I want to do something, if it's okay, folks. I know we're getting started here in the book of Deuteronomy, and I just have to say, the book of Deuteronomy, from my tradition, is a bit confusing. And I know that we stepped right in, and Nehemiah's over there thinking, you know, it's as he's opening up his Hebrew Bible, and he sees Devarim, and Jono's over there in Australia, and probably who knows what they call Deuteronomy, probably something like, Osi, Osi, Osi!
Oi, oi, oi!
But I'm here, and I'm looking at Deuteronomy, and I'm saying this confuses me greatly. Having looked at the Hebrew Bible and having looked at my English Bible, I could see why there could be some confusion. And let me tell you why I think there's some confusion. Mm-hmm. I think if you go, most people will say that Deuteronomy is, if you even look at the actual word, the idea is a second law. And that's the kind of idea that Deuteronomy is the second law. And the problem with that is that when we say second law, it seems like that means it's another law. It's something it's not the same law. It's a second law.
We got to back up here. Second law?
Let me talk about it from the tradition that we hear. So, for example, really, it's I'll give you an example. Take a look real quick at Deuteronomy 17:18. I know we're going to get to it. And I think it's a Hebrew term. It's actually the first time I hear we hear the word Mishnah. Mishnah HaTorah HaZot, a copy of this Torah. If you go to Deuteronomy 17:18, and what we kind of end up doing is we have then a Greek mistranslation. So if we were to open up our Greek, let's do this. Let's have Nehemiah, the computer guy, do something for us. Jonah, is that okay?
We can do it.
We're going to uncover this guy. All right, Nehemiah, I want you to open up the Septuagint on Deuteronomy 17:18. I want you to open up your Hebrew Bible, 17:18, and then open up a good old-fashioned King James Version, 17:18. All three panels right in front of the two eyes.
One version at a time. Let me read you the Greek.
What are you talking about? You can't.
So the phrase, now first, okay. Let's start with the Hebrew, actually, because you mispronounced the Hebrew. And this might sound like I'm nitpicking. This is what I do. So you said this is the first time we have the word Mishnah. Now, those who have studied Judaism know that there's a body of literature, actually a 63 volumes compendium called the Mishnah, which was written by early rabbis. It was completed in the year 210 by Rabbi Judah the Prince. Mm-hmm. And that's Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. In Hebrew,
Mishnah.
You know, it's, no, I'm talking that's about Mishnah. Mishnah.
I'm
yeah, but you
about...
said this is the first time we have the word Mishnah, and this is Mishneh, not Mishnah. So Mishneh. This is Mishneh, which means double copy.
Okay.
And Mishnah is that body of writing of the rabbis. So this is Mishneh HaTorah. It says the copy of the Torah. Okay, and the Greek translates it as Deuteronomion, says to Deuteronomion tuto es biblion, which means the copy of the book. So, you know, the second law of this book. I mean, basically, if you took the word Deuteronomion by itself, it means the second law, because right. Nomos is, of course, law, Torah, and Deutero is second, so the second Torah. So they translate it as the second Torah, and then they named the book of Devarim, which is the book we're beginning now, they call it in Greek the book of Deuteronomy, the second Torah. But so this is a complete misunderstanding of the verse. So let's read that verse in context. Can we do that? Verse 18
exactly
of number 17. So speaking about the king, the future king, who will, one of the future kings, of course, will be the Messiah, the Mashiach, says, and it shall come to pass when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself Mishneh HaTorah Hazot, a copy of this Torah upon a book, before the Levitical priests. So the question then becomes, what is he copying? Is he copying only the book of Deuteronomy? And by naming the book Deuteronomy, they basically changed the meaning of this verse. If I were just to read this verse, the copy of this Torah, I'd say, of course, it means from Genesis to through Deuteronomy. But because they translated the phrase copy of the Torah as he shall write for himself this Deuteronomy, and then they
I'm not going to let you read the version. I'm not going to do this anymore for the rest of the course.
And they called the book Deuteronomy.
No, that's it. Ladies and gentlemen,
he will copy Deuteronomy and not the entire Torah.
From now till the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I will never say to Nehemiah again, Nehemiah, read this verse in these different translations. Look, this is the whole point. This was the whole point.
Did I steal your thing?
No. But the point is where it gets confusing for people like the Methodist is, okay, so we say that we see this phrase and we see this thought of Deuteronomy now. And when I the first time I ever saw the book Deuteronomy in English, I didn't even ask the question, what did it mean? The first time I actually asked the question, what did it mean, was when I actually saw it in Hebrew. Because when I saw it in Hebrew, I thought, so what's the connection between, you know, it's like, for example, Bereshit in the beginning and Genesis, okay? We can say, well, Genesis means, you know, there's the genesis of a certain thing, the genesis of this thought, you know. So you kind of see this connection. Well, when you get to Deuteronomy, two completely different meanings. You've got the Devarim, or the words, or the, you know, whatever we want to do for translation of that in Hebrew. But in English, we got a big problem. And I want everyone to slow down and take a look at this big problem. Because the big problem is, and this is why as we're reading Deuteronomy, is where it gets confusing. If I take this, Jonah, from the perspective, now I'm going to use you, Jonah, and let Nehemiah have to sit on the sideline. If I take this perspective that there's a second law or a second reading or a second writing of the law based on the thought of Deuteronomy according to the English translation, I then will approach this book differently. Mm-hmm. Why will I approach this book differently? And Nehemiah, you can also chime in here. Jonah, why would I approach the book differently if I take it from an English translation?
Because, and I do recall this in Bible college, Keith, was referred to as the second reading of the law, and you can be forgiven for thinking, well, this is a refined, finished version of the Torah, perhaps, and thereby not take into account everything that came before it, or not giving the weight that it should have, everything that came before it.
Well, here's what, I was playing around with Nehemiah about not letting him read the versions. The reason that I get excited about this is because when we did read through the Torah, you know, one of the things that I did as a person from my background, Jonah, was to sit down and open my Hebrew Bible and read through the Torah in Hebrew, and then also have my English Bible there. And there are a number of things, he calls them landmines, these things that sort of come up that make me say, well, now, wait a minute, how amazing it is just by translation, how I can approach the book differently. So, for example, and we're going to see this over and over again, Moses will be talking about it, and we did it throughout the Torah Pearls. We'll be reading in Numbers, and someone will say, ah, isn't that also in Deuteronomy? And Nehemiah will say, ah, isn't that in Deuteronomy? And then he'll go for the wax on from Deuteronomy. Why? Because you can't get the whole picture. And man, I'm telling you, this happens over and over again in this book. Over and over again, Moses will say something that he didn't say earlier.
Mm-hmm.
So from my perspective, he'll say it differently. And sometimes he'll say it so differently or added something else into it that if you didn't hear him in Deuteronomy, you would have lost the complete meaning in Numbers. Would we all agree?
Mm-hmm.
But when they put the word Deuteronomy as this second law or this book, then we can start having the scholars come along and say, well, you see, this wasn't written from Moses. This clearly was written post Judah's return or post-Israel. I mean, I'm telling you, the scholars do gymnastics. I mean, they have a field day. Jono, a field day with Deuteronomy, because they'll say, you see, look, he didn't say this in Numbers. He said it here. Look, this can't be Moses. And so I wanted to bring that up just so people know that when we're going through this, two things I wanted to say. I wanted to say that first of all. And the second thing I want to say is this. This has got to be some of the best preaching that you ever hear in the Bible. Moses is on and behind his pulpit, and he is preaching three great sermons. I mean, the sermons that he preaches, I mean, if you just took Moses, I mean, I see Moses with sweat coming down his brow. He's sweating through his shirt, his tallit. He's there, and I mean, he's preaching. So I'm going to just say right now to our listening audience, I'm in New York City, of course. I'd like to apologize ahead of time to both Nehemiah and to Jono. I have been really playing by the rules for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or in Hebrew. What would those words be, Nehemiah? Those first four? Come on, give us the first four of the Hebrew words.
Keith, have you noticed that you've been able to speak freely for the last few seconds and not
being interrupted?
He's pulling off the call.
Ladies and folks, no, folks, listen. This is huge. Nehemiah's internet is not working, and I'm talking. You must not edit this part out, because what I'm going to say, Jonah, is this. While we wait to get Nehemiah back, ladies and gentlemen, while he's not listening, I'm going to take the approach like Moses.
He just came back.
Listen, I'm telling you. No, he's back, ladies and gentlemen. Listen to me. He's back.
What's going on? Hilarious. What did I miss?
You can't make this up, Jono. So here's the point. Here's the point, folks. We are going to approach this just like Moses. He is preaching. This is some of the best preaching in
Come
the Bible.
Come on with that.
So let's keep on plugging. Let's just keep on moving. We know what Deuteronomy is, both in English. We know what Deuteronomy is in Devarim. The words, and who are the words? These are Moses' words to the people, encouraging them and spurring them on. So everybody buckle your seatbelts. We're in the book of Devarim, or according to the Methodists, this second law.
No, let's go. I got to point a couple things out. Well, first of all, because how do we know that Mishneh Torah doesn't mean a second Torah? Maybe the Greek's right. And the way we know the Greek is wrong is go to Joshua 8:32. Joshua 8:32, and it says there, and he wrote there, and I'm going to read the King James Version, that's your Christian translation, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. This is talking about Joshua writing, he was supposed to write ink on stones, set this up on Mount Ebal, and, and have a copy of the Torah written up there, you know, on these stones for all the public to see. And it calls that a copy of the Torah of Moses, uses the same exact phrase as in Deuteronomy 18 about what the king is supposed to write. Mm-hmm. And no one is going to claim here, or at least the translations don't make it sound like he's dealing with, just the book of Deuteronomy. And, why would it be? Although if you look in the Greek, to be fair, they have, again, Deuteronomion. But obviously in the context, he's writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, not just Deuteronomy. So I think that confirms that Deuteronomy is a misnomer, and the book of Devarim, which is just the second word in the book, is Elah HaDvarim. These are the words. So Devarim means words. And actually in Hebrew, a lot of times they'll call it Elah HaDvarim, not just Devarim. They'll use both words. It's when we read about the copy of the Torah, the king is supposed to write, and that Joshua wrote, that's the entire Torah. And at this juncture, I want to. We've come really far. Can we acknowledge that we're in Deuteronomy, people?
We're in Deuteronomy.
Can you believe we're in Deuteronomy? We started in Genesis, and we've come so far. And I want to acknowledge something from Keith, you know, coming from his Methodist background and Jono, whatever he is, I don't know really. nobody can figure him out. I want to acknowledge that, you know, we've gone so – no, we – well, yeah. So, I mean, look how far we've come, and I want to acknowledge that I feel like we're really doing something here unique. And what we're doing unique is we're reading Scripture, and we're saying, what does it really say in its context? And every once in a while, Keith will get out of control, and he'll bring us the application in the New Testament and how it applies to Jesus. And I got nothing against that. But, you know, if you want to do that – and there are people who do whole shows where that's all they do. Mm-hmm. What we're doing that's different – is we're saying, before we go for the application, let's understand what it means first. How can you apply Amen. Something? And so first you've understood the meaning and the context. And Amen. What people end up doing is saying, here's the application, now let's go figure out the literal meaning. And what they end up doing is the tail wagging the dog. No offense, Georgia, of blessed memory. and just the other day I came across an example of this, and I was reading a book called Kosher Jesus by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Named Shmuley Boteach. Now, I got to point out that he's a messianic rabbi, but not messianic in the sense of Jesus or Yeshua. He's mm-hmm. messianic in the sense that he's a Chabad rabbi. Mm-hmm. And I don't know about him personally, but many of the Chabad people believe that Rabbi Schneerson, who died in 1994, will be the Messiah. Well, he's writing this book about Jesus. And whatever you think of the book, you got to give the guy credit for writing the book. It's a very bold move. You can disagree with 90% of what he said, but I actually want to urge people to go and buy the book because it's very impressive that a rabbi, from his perspective, not only is he an Orthodox Jew, he's messianic, believing in a different Messiah, and he still is writing a book about Yeshua.
I'll tell you, Nehemiah, that I've read the book, and to be honest, I found it challenging. I found it to be a challenging read, and I found it to be a challenging read for whether you're a Karai, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a messianic, or whether you're a Jew. There's something in it for everyone to be offended by it, and I'm amazed that it's such a well-selling book. I mean, it's sold a lot of copies, and a lot of people are reading it. It's definitely worth a read.
It's definitely worth a read, and you could disagree with 90% of it. The very fact that an Orthodox rabbi who believes, or I don't know if he believes, but his denomination believes in Rabbi Schneerson as the Messiah, and he's writing a book about Jesus, Yeshua, who you know is a different Messiah, that's impressive in itself. And you got to give the guy credit. But why do I bring him up? Because he's talking in the book about something that when I read that, I'm like, I got to bring this up when we talk about Devarim. So Devarim, Deuteronomy, is the fifth book of the Torah, right? We talk about the Torah of Moses, but there's actually five sub-books within that book. Now, just to remind people, in ancient Hebrew, when you use the word sefer, book, you could be talking about a letter, like one page. Like it talks about a certificate of a divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and the word there is sefer. That's a book. Anything written is a book. So we've got the five books of Moses, but then the Torah of Moses is the collection of those five books. We actually saw, by the way, that we have the book of Psalms, but then there's the five books within Psalms, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, and they were put together as one book. So Shmuley Boteach is talking about the story where Jesus feeds the people with the five loaves. And he gives a very beautiful explanation, which I couldn't believe. Like, I'm reading this from an Orthodox rabbi. And he's actually quoting Chaim Maccabi, who is a Jewish historian, brilliant Jewish historian. Mm-hmm. And Chaim Maccabi, through Shmuley, says that the five loaves really represent the five books of the Torah that Yeshua was teaching the people. And I thought, that's a beautiful allegory, a beautiful metaphor. Mm. You know, whether it's correct or not, I don't know. It's still beautiful. You know, and it made me realize, you know, Keith could at every turn be doing that. He legitimately could be doing that. And that could be what the whole show is about. And you could be doing that, Jono, at every turn saying, this is the fifth book. This represents the fifth loaf that Yeshua fed the people with. And I thought, isn't this amazing that we're actually talking about what the text says? And I'm not knocking the people who do all the applications. You know, like I said, I think I'm not messianic. I don't look to Yeshua as the Messiah, and I still think that's a beautiful image of him feeding the five loaves, and that represents the five books of the Torah, and that's how he was able to feed thousands of people. What a beautiful image. Mm. He was teaching Torah, and that's how he fed thousands of people with, you know, five quote loaves, allegorically. But, you know, that's great, but if you can't understand the literal meaning that five loaves, yes, are five, you know, five like challahs or something like that, you know, then, like, I think you're going to completely miss the boat. Okay. Anyway, I think it's great.
Let me just say this. Yeah. I would like to say something. First of all, I'd like to say that was Nehemiah who brought the application of Jesus, folks. That was not me. Second of all,
no, but I'm
second of
say
all,
an example
no,
how
that's a beautiful thing. Hold on, just a second. The second thing I want to say is that what's so beautiful about what we have been doing is that when we do leave the farm and bring application from the New Testament, go back and check the programs every single time that I do it. What's it based on? The actual context of the scripture, that if Jesus or
Amen.
One of the New Testament folks with it. But I have to do a commercial very quickly because my lovely wife is here. She's going to say hello to everybody from New
hey!
York. This is Ed.
Andrea!
G'day, Andrea. G'day, Mrs. Johnson. How you going?
Hi. I'm fine, thank you. Greetings.
Wow. I tell you what, it's about time we had you on Truth to You. How's New York?
New York is wonderful. It's eventful and just lovely.
Yes.
Is Keith behaving himself?
Yes. Well, you know, he doesn't do that on any day, so.
no, don't
keep
throw
him
me
away
in
from the wine. That's Johnson.
I married him because he doesn't behave himself. He's
not the Messiah. Bad. He's a very naughty boy.
Yeah, no, not so much in their context. Just that I love. He's a thinker outside the box, that's for sure.
Yeah.
He certainly is.
Yes. So this is Andrea, you guys. She's here in New York. She is doing amazing things, but she's here with us, and we are going to have ourselves a blast here. She'll be here with us. So this is her hello to the Torah Nation.
Well, good day to Andrea. It's wonderful to talk to you, and I'm so glad that you've come into Truth to You. It's about time we've had you on the program, I think.
Well, thank you. I hope one day I have occasion to meet you.
Oh, I hope so. I certainly hope so.
May it be next year in Israel.
Oi, oi, oi!
Next year in Israel!
Yes.
Amen. That's right.
Bless you.
Yes. She said, Yehovah bless you. Did you get that? That's my Methodist wife.
Oh, no, Bobby with
Amen. Amen. And you too. Thank you, Andrea. Well, fellas,
right,
I've got
anyway,
to say, this,
so,
Keith,
the reason, my point is that if we're, when we're doing the issue of application, I think the big difference is this, is that what we've tried to do, and this is what I hope that people will take and apply in their own study, whether you be Messianic or whether you be from, you know, Schneerson, as Nehemiah said, any number of folks. And what I love about the book of, if I can say from my tradition, Deuteronomy, is that if this isn't the book of application, I don't know what it is. Moses is going to continually let the people know now, we've gone through all of this work, we've gone through all of this listening to Bereshit, and we've gone through all this, and now here he is about to send the men to the land, and it ends up being about application. And that's what's so powerful to me about the Torah, is that it has meaning, it has explication, application right there within it. We don't need to retrofit theology. It speaks for itself. And where we can go to those other places, those places need to fit within the context of what the meaning is. And I think that's what I've loved about doing it. When I do see it jump off the page, I'm like, hey, didn't Yeshua say that? Versus, hey, isn't this Yeshua? You see the difference. So it's kind of exciting.
Amen. And look, while we're on it, this is kind of an abstract Torah pill so far, but I'm going to keep it going by saying it's been an absolute privilege and pleasure to be doing this program with you guys. And personally, it is a great joy of mine to be able to approach a program like this for the listeners that isn't focused on some extreme eschatological picture or some sort of conspiracy theory or trying to fit some sort of New Testament theology into the beginning of the book or some sort of Talmudic theology into the beginning of the book.
Right.
This, I do not know of another program that does what we are doing. And now that we're in Deuteronomy and we can see the ribbon at the finish line and we're kind of slipping into holiday mode, it's just an exciting thing, isn't it, Warden? So,
well, let me get us back on track.
Okay, Keith, where are we going? You take it.
And before you do that, I want to acknowledge also Jono. I don't think people realize that, you know, we come and we do this program and it takes, I don't know, about 2 hours. But then he sits for I don't even know how long and he edits it. And he edits out every time I sneeze and go to the bathroom and you
he
know
says, edit that
you
out.
Do believe
edit
me,
that
I don't
out.
Want to hear him go to the
you
bathroom.
You do edit that out, right? I've never actually listened to the program, so we got to give him credit. And if those who want to support his ministry so he can continue doing this, they can go to truth2u.org and support what Jono does so he can continue to bring amazing programs like this to the people.
Thank you.
Not to mention, ladies and gentlemen, I am going to be having my own program. Jono doesn't know it yet. Nehemiah doesn't know it yet. What? But it will be on Truth to You, ladies and gentlemen. It's going to work. I don't know how we're going to do it. It's going to happen.
What we're hoping to do, Keith, and we're going to get to this when we get over to verse 22, but we're hoping to bring Truth to You over to Over to Nehemiah's, we may not.
Yeah, absolutely.
Over to Nehemiah's neck of the woods.
We're going to promote that when we get there. But I've got to do something, Jonah. Mm. I've got to take us to verse. Let's see here. What is the verse? It is verse number 3. Mm. In the 40th year.
40th year.
On the first day.
Yeah.
Of the 11th month. And what I want people to do, and I hope they'll do this, and again, I get on my shtick. You know, there's certain things that just jump off the page. Three T's for me, time, Torah, Tetragrammaton. When those things jump off the page, I always slow down. So whenever I see in the 40th year on the first day of them, I always slow down because I'm like, wow, isn't it amazing? For some reason in the Torah, he's letting us know what time it is. And I think this is a really, really powerful thing. It's a thread that lets us know that there is a keeping in a keeping track of time, because these times end up being very important, not just that we have to come with some amazing new meaning about the 40th year and the first day, but what does it let us know? It lets us know where we're at in time so that we can understand where we're at in context as they're doing what they're doing. So that's why I love to stop and to slow down when I see the days, the months, and the years. It really gives you a wonderful context. Mm-hmm. And I wish I could take you guys back to something maybe before the end of the Deuteronomy section, I will do this. But there are sometimes that the times really explain things that we haven't been able to see. So we'll do that as we go along. Let's keep plugging.
Okay, we're going to keep going. I've already let go of the wheel. Nehemiah, did you want to pick up a verse?
He's gone again. Let's go. Come on.
Okay. So where are we picking up, Keith? Here we go.
Did I get caught?
Was that you going to the toilet?
There it is. See, I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, he was gone again. Go ahead.
I cannot tell a lie. Yes, it was.
Go ahead, Jono.
All right, Nehemiah, as I said to Keith, I've already let go of the wheel and the bus. Do you want to pick up a verse particularly?
Verse 9.
Verse 9.
And so what I like about this section is, and I understand why they said this is Deuteronomion, that this is a copy of the Torah, this is a second Torah, because a lot of this is, I mean, look, this book, Devarim, most of the book is Moses' essentially farewell speech. He's standing in the plains of Moab. He's about to die, and this is his last speech. And like Keith said, this is great preaching, and it really is. Because if you look at the other books, it's, and Jehovah spoke to Moses saying, Moses told the people. But there's not a section where there's actually preaching. And this is actually Moses standing before the people preaching for like 30 chapters. And part of this preaching, and this is a very common style in ancient Hebrew, is he's first giving the background before he gets to the point. And we won't even get to the point this week. Moses is kind of like me. we're not going to even get to the point this week. This is just the historical introduction. And that's common thing.
You have to say this. Moses is not like you. You're like Moses. Think of it that way. He started this process.
Like Moses. Okay. All right. Yeah. Absolutely. No, but this is a Jewish style. This is a Hebraic style that before you actually get to your point, you give the whole historical background. And if you look at prayers throughout the Bible, you'll see they talk about the Exodus, and this is what you did for me, God, and we're so thankful. And now here's my point. This is what I really want to talk to you about. So he's setting the people up. So he's giving the background, and what's interesting is the way he tells it is a little bit different than the way we read it back in Exodus through Numbers, and I think it's worth pointing that out. So the first one issue that really comes up is in verse 9, where he says, "And I said to you at that time, saying, I cannot bear you myself." Mm-hmm. And he talks about the whole thing that we read in the Torah portion of Jethro back in Exodus, I think it was 18. Now, the difference between this and and what we read in Exodus 18 is that back then we were told that this was actually Jethro's idea.
Yeah.
Yitro. He doesn't mention Jethro here.
He doesn't mention
him. He gets him out of the picture. Yeah. So I think that's worth mentioning. Now, in verse 17, we've got a really interesting verse. And it says, "You shall." Can you actually read it in your translation, maybe in one of y'all's translations?
"You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it."
So this is what we've talked about, that this was the system, and we talked about this back in Exodus 18. I've mentioned it several times, that this is the system, that there's essentially a pyramid of judges. There's the judge of 50s and the judge of hundreds, and that's how many people they're over. And you know, in the Western, like in the American or the, I don't know about the Australian system, they're upside down. But in the American system, when you don't like the judgment of the lower court, you're under certain circumstances allowed to appeal to a higher court. In the Hebrew system, you're not appealing because you don't like the judgment. You're appealing, or you're going up the chain to a higher judge because the lower judge says, "I don't know. This is a case I've never heard before. I'm not sure what the Torah says about this, and I'm not going to make it up. let's go ask somebody who's above my pay grade. And eventually it gets back to Moses. And remember what Moses does. We saw five times, where he said, I don't know what the law is. I'm going to go ask God.
Yep.
It says, you know, kilo polash. It's not explained. And he went and he asked God. And you know, people could hear about that in previous Torah portions. I won't go over that. But I think this is really interesting that he kind of lays it out in one verse what the system is. And, you know, this is a system. Why is this important? Like, how does this apply to us, right? The way it applies for me is that I look forward to the day when the top of the pyramid is restored, because that's what we're missing today. What we don't have is the high priest. What we don't have is the king, the anointed king, the Mashiach, who sits at the head of this pyramid. And when you don't know what to do, then you go and you ask him. We don't have that figure of whom Moses is a precursor, who Moses is a picture of that figure. And in a sense, that's what it means for me as a Karaite Jew to be in exile, that I don't have that, and that all I can do is the best that I can do. And sometimes I may fall short and pray that God has mercy on me, because there are lots of situations where I have a case where I don't know. I say, this is above my pay grade. I really don't know what to do, and I've just got to do the best I can. Now, there's a verse that echoes this later in the Bible, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. It's really verses 7 to 9, but since we're low on time, I'm going to read verse 9. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the Kohanim there, the priests. And remember, it's their job to teach the Torah. They're at the top of the pyramid, and the high priest is at the top of the pyramid. And he talks about how these priests have gone astray. And in verse 8, he says, and you have gone astray from the way, and you have made many stumble in the Torah. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Jehovah of hosts. And then verse 9, it says, actually, can you read verse 9 in your translation, Jono? And then I'll tell you what it really says, because it's
Malachi 3:9?
Uh-huh.
Okay, it says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation.
Okay, that is that 3:9?
Malachi 3:9.
Hold on a second. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. We're going to edit all of
and
this out.
We've
got to make Tammy look really smart.
Oh, it is. It's chapter 2, 8 and 9.
Well, it's 2:9. Okay, all right. And what I meant to say is, and I was just testing you to see if you're paying attention, Jono. It's Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. So can you read Malachi 2:9?
Okay, so Malachi 2:9. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law.
There it is. And what does that mean? And that's exactly what he told them to not to do in matters of judgment. He said, look, if a rich man comes before you, don't find in favor of him just because he's rich. And if a poor man comes before you, don't find in favor of him just because you feel bad for him. You've got to judge according to the truth. Mm. That's what he's saying in Deuteronomy 1:17. Do not show partiality in matters of judgment. Like it says, you know, like the small and like the great, you shall hear and you shall not fear of man, not fear any man, for the judgment belongs to Elohim, to God. And here he's saying what the priests did is they showed partiality in the Torah. And what does that mean? So they were supposed to teach the Torah. And there must have been situations where they said, you know, if I teach that, it's going to offend a certain person. Mm. Or if I teach that, you know, he's a big honcho. If I tell him he's a sinner, I might find my head on a platter. I don't think I should get involved with that. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's what the priests were doing in Second Temple times. And by being more afraid of what people had to say, they were essentially leading people astray and not fearing God. And, you know, there's this image and here I've got to give credit to the rabbis. There's this image in rabbinical literature, which is the image of the thief in the night. And I know Christians love to use the term thief in the night, but they don't know what it means. So the rabbis point out that in Hebrew there are two words for thief, and I think we may have actually talked about this in an earlier portion. There's the word lignov and the word ligzol, gazal and ganav, which you could translate both of those as to steal. But actually ganav is somebody who steals through stealth. He's someone who sneaks in the middle of the night, he breaks into your house, and he steals from you. If you do gazal, the other word, then what you do is you know, that's often what's described as a highway robber, or in modern terms we call that a mugger. It's somebody who force and violence in order to steal from you. Mm-hmm. So think about the difference between the thief in the night and the highway robber. So here's something the rabbis say, which is really profound, and I got to give them credit for that, even as a Karaite Jew. They say, so the difference between the thief in the night and the highway mugger is the highway mugger is not afraid of anybody. He's not afraid of God, and he's not afraid of man. And in that respect, and think about the highway robber, or the thief in the night. The thief in the night, he's afraid of man, but not afraid of God. And what the rabbis say, which I think is profound, is they ask the question, who's worse? And I think most people would say, the highway robber's worse. What do you mean? He could kill me. He's coming at me with violence. But the rabbis, what they point out, and you know, you could disagree with them, but their insight is to say the thief in the night is worse. Because the highway robber, at least he's consistent. He's not afraid of God, and he's not afraid of man. The thief in the night fears man, but has no fear of God. And that's what they're talking about here. That's what the prophet is talking about here in Malachi 2:9. For you have been a respecter of persons in the Torah. You're not afraid of God, but you're afraid of man. And in that respect, as a thief in the night, you're worse than the highway robber.
That's
okay. Have that's I completely left the farm? I don't know.
Well, no, that's okay, because we'll bring it into application. James chapter 2 talks about it. And James chapter 2 basically takes this passage and expounds a bit on it. There's an example where we have application that's based right within context. My brothers and believers, it says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and says, here's a good seat to you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on my feet, have you not discriminated against amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It says, do not show, basically the point is, do not show favoritism. And again, this is why this is not a very popular book with some of the reformers, because they would say, wait, that sounds too Torah-ish. And I think it's exactly what James wanted to do, was to bring into context what the Torah says and then applying it for the people.
Very good. There it is. Okay. And so they departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountain of the Amorites, as Yehovah your God had commanded, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, Moses, I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which Yehovah our God is giving us. Look, Yehovah your God will set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as Yehovah our God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Now, so everyone of you came near and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us. Keith, before we go any further, are you going to tell us what's going on?
Let me tell you what's happening. What's happening is, and this is so exciting, by the time folks hear this, they're going to have a chance to do this, is we're going to be going to the land of Israel, and we're going to spy out the land. And what that means for me is that after this whole Torah portion is we've done this entire program, Pearls from the Torah and Torah Pearls, and just the time, the Torah, the Tetragrammaton, all these things over the last 10 years, now the application of it is to bring some people over that they could experience it for themselves. The first man in is Jonah. Myself and Jonah will be going. We found out that Nehemiah will actually be there doing the searching for the Aviv, so we're going to be able to chance to in. Nice. It is going to be a blast. We're going to take truth to you to Israel. We're going to be actually recording from Israel, and getting a chance to bring people in and live to see what is happening over there as we go into the land.
On site, we're going to be recording. My first time there, so it's going to be very, very exciting, and I'm going to enjoy bringing the information to you, dear listeners. Now, they sent them to spy out the land, and the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and so on and so forth. And we remember, of course, that they brought back the bad report, and the only ones that had the good report was Caleb and Joshua, right?
Yeah, and let's stop for a second, because here's what's really interesting. And this is an example when you read it in this time when Moses is speaking about it, he does a little bit more. I'll give you an example. If you're doing a message, you know, you're doing a sermon, you're preaching, and so you're preaching somewhere, and you've got your outline, and your outline basically has, you know, here's what the information is, the explanation, the application, whatever. But in the midst of it, as you're dealing with the crowd, something will come into your mind that fits, and so you speak that thing. What I think is so interesting here is Moses is preaching, and I'm just taking this approach right now. Moses is preaching, and then he adds this little phrase, and I want to know if you find this phrase anywhere else in the Torah. And he says, then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and chosen. And then in verse 23 it says, and the idea seemed good to me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's the question. Whose idea was it? Whose idea was it?
This is something I think we talked about when we read the story in Numbers, and we pointed out that there's a little bit of a difference here, because here it's their idea, and if you remember in Numbers, if I'm remembering correctly, it was Yehovah's idea who told them to do it. So that's the second time before, you know. So before it was Jethro versus him, And then here it's, you know, Yehovah versus the people. And that's really interesting. Yeah.
And what I think is interesting about it, though, is that, you know, sometimes, for example, you know, when you've got your public relations message and then you got your private message. So there's what's going on. I'm writing the Torah. I'm not. Listen now. Look, you don't have to edit this out, but I'm just saying this. So which one was it? What if I say it was both?
You know what I'm saying? If it was a good idea and it turned out to work well, hey, it was my idea. But if it was a bad idea and the repercussions were bad, hey, it was your idea. You guys came up with that one. Because we see, because I, you know, when we get into chapter four, actually at the end of chapter three, next week's Torah portion, I'm just going to tell listeners now, we're going to have Keith and Nehemiah are going to have an argument again. And things change a little bit again in the beginning of next week's Torah portion. We won't do it now, but we'll have fun then. But there seems to be a bit of that going on, I think.
Yeah. And so what I want to say, though, is what I think, the reason I say both is because let's just say it was that Yehovah did it. The people then came. Moses thought it was a good idea. And I mean, the point is that it could be both. Again, what I love about this whole book and why it's going to be difficult to get through these portions is because it's so packed with extra, when I use the word extra, information. But remember this, and I want to keep saying this. Remember this, you're standing there. You're listening to this being spoken. There's a progression. You're in Bereshit, and you go through Shemot, and you go through this whole thing, and you get to Deuteronomy, and it's like any good message, any good sermon. What you always want to do is you want to bring the people back and say application again. Let me remind you again. And again, if you look at it from that perspective, Jonah, if you look at it from that perspective, Nehemiah, folks that are listening, it just brings this entire section of Torah alive, full of application and extra information, inspiration, and revelation. So let's continue.
Amen. I would like to, if I may, I would like to highlight a verse. And this is just a little phrase that I just find beautiful and I just think is worth highlighting. And this is chapter 1, verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw how Yehovah, your God, carried you as a man carries his son.
Yes.
I just think that is so beautiful. In all the way that he went until you came to this place, as a man carries his son. I just think that's a beautiful image. And, of course, that takes me back, of course, to Exodus 4:22, where it says, and then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Yes. And so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.
And that's a powerful thing all the way around, just this whole discussion of how we see the idea of him calling forth his son being Israel. I mean, that's that is, you know, I'm gonna try not. Well, let's just keep going.
Wait, whoa, hold on. I gotta. Okay. Oh, yeah. Can I bring a point in verse 28?
Do it.
Of chapter 1, and we may never get out of chapter 1. But Deuteronomy 1:28 is a really interesting verse, because this is what the people respond when they hear the bad report of the spies, and then literally they say, Ana anachnu olim, how will we go up? Or where will we go up, literally? They say, Achenu hemasu et levavenu, our brothers have melted our hearts, is what it literally says. Mm-hmm. Saying there is a great and high nation, or great a nation that is greater than higher us, great cities, and they are fortified up to the heavens, etc. So I think that's a really interesting phrase, our brothers have melted our hearts. And what I find interesting about it is that we hear almost the identical phrase about the hearts melting. And by the way, is that what you got in verse 28 in your English? Our brothers have melted our hearts?
Yeah, it says, let's see here. Our brothers have made us lose heart.
I've got our brothers have discouraged our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but isn't that so much more like, isn't that a great image? Our brothers have melted our hearts. That's a powerful image. And you think about like a piece of ice and it just melts away, or something frozen and it melts and it like goes limp. Our brothers have melted our hearts. And the same phrase later will appear in Joshua chapter 2:11. And there, this is when the spies, this is also a story about spies, but these are spies who go to find out what are the Canaanites thinking? Are they thinking that, you know, they're going to destroy us without any problem? Or are they afraid of us? Well, you know, what's going on? So they send the two spies and they come to Rahab or Rahab. And they ask her, you know, what's going on with the people here? And she says, in verse 11 of chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2, she says, we have heard, and our hearts have melted, and there is, and the spirit no longer stands up in man before you, meaning we no longer have the strength to stand before you. The spirit is not standing up before us. For Yehovah, your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And I think it's amazing that there's two spy stories, and in one, the people of Israel are looking at these giants, and they say, we're never going to defeat them. And their hearts melt. Their brothers melt their hearts, cause their hearts to melt. And the other story, we have the Canaanites who look at the Israelites and they think, well, we're never going to defeat them. They defeated Pharaoh. They defeated Sihon and Og, the two kings across the river. How, you know, our hearts have melted. And it reminds me of actually a core principle. Maybe I've said this before. There's a core principle in Israeli military doctrine, which I think kind of permeates the entire society beyond the military even. And it's credited to an Israeli general named Yitzhak Sadeh. And he said as follows. He said, when it rains, the enemy also gets wet. Whoever holds out 1 second longer wins. And what he means is that, you know, you might think you're all miserable and, you know, you're getting shot and, you know, and you think you have no chance, but the enemy also might think he has no chance. Mm-hmm. And what you have to do is hold on, never lose faith, have trust, believe in Yehovah and believe in the ability that he gives you to defeat your enemy. And I think that's a powerful statement. Whoever holds out 1 second longer wins. And it's exactly what we're reading about here, that the Israelites, what defeated them is that they thought they were defeated.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing with the Canaanites. They heard, you know, they defeated Egypt. I mean, Egypt's a superpower. And they defeated the two kings nearby. It wasn't a one-hit wonder with Egypt. They came and defeated the two countries nearby us. And it melted their hearts,
mm-hmm.
because they didn't have, you know, they gave up. And so whoever holds that 1 second longer wins. It's a powerful statement. And that's the principle here.
Very good. Yep. Thank you for that. Keith, I am going to, I kind of want to jump to chapter 3, verse 11, which is a big jump.
But
before we do that.
I got something fast. in chapter one.
We're still in chapter one.
last thing in chapter one, I think. Chapter one, verse 32 is very important, okay? Can you actually read, hold on. Okay, can you read verses 29 to 32 real quick? I'll make my appointment fast. Make my point fast.
Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. Yehovah your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how Yehovah your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe Yehovah your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents to show you the way you should go. By the fire, in the fire by night, and in the cloud by day.
Okay, and I think this is a really profound statement. And in all that, you did not believe.
Mm.
And it's profound, because no one's disputing the facts. They were there. Their parents saw it. They saw it. So do not believe. That doesn't mean that they didn't think it happened. They questioned this, you know, is this real? No one was questioning that it was real. They saw all that, and despite that, they didn't trust in Yehovah. And I think that goes back to what I talked about, you know, the hearts melting, you know, that they didn't believe in him. Despite all that, they were afraid of these, you know, big people in Canaan.
Amen.
Nehemiah, are you still there? We've lost him again.
Okay, something's quickly, going let's, on. Let's continue. Go to chapter 3. He's gone.
This is
hilarious. No, we can't edit any of this out.
Just let the listeners know, it began with, before we started the program, it began with Nehemiah blowing a fuse, having to go and reset the fuse in his fuse box in his apartment.
Go ahead. And then the
call dropped out, and then his call dropped out, and we've been going back and forth. So it's a little bit disjointed in this one, but anyway, we're getting through it.
I believe there's something to it, folks, because we're in Deuteronomy, and what we get a chance to do is we get to proclaim it the way Moses did. And that's why it's just like, again, it's so important. We're repeating a lot of stuff that we've already talked about. But when there are those little Torah pearls, we're definitely wanting to highlight those. And when Nehemiah comes back, we're going to have him say the prayer that our eyes would be open and that his electricity would work so that we can continue to work.
Amen. Torah pearls. We will do that.
He's gone right now. Let's find him.
But in the meantime, Keith, it is interesting to me, as I was reading in chapter 2. Now he's back. Are you there?
Wait, we're not in chapter 3, are we?
I'm still in chapter 2.
I got more in chapter 1.
Okay. Promise me you'll never listen to this show. Just this one here. Don't ever listen to this one. Okay,
no. All I'm pointing out is that it goes, Yehovah makes a point of saying, Moses, he says in 2 verse 5, do not meddle with them. He's talking about Esau. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of that land. No, not as much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. And, and it's interesting because we find also that the, now I believe it's the descendants of Lot, is that correct, Nehemiah? They also have been given a possession, the people of Ammon. And they have their, it seems like they have their own covenant. They have their own thing going on with God. Is that fair?
They got their own deal going. These are all our cousins.
I want to say something about it, is that what's interesting to me is this idea of fairness and promise. And what really excites me about it is that when Yehovah gives a thing or gives something or a promise or a situation to a people or a person, you know, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So here, you know, he tells Esau, okay, here's what I'm going to give you. Oh, but I changed my mind. No, what is Esau's. You know, what is what from from Lot is Lot's. And you don't need that. What I have for you is what I have for you. You don't need to worry about what I gave Jonah. What I gave Jonah, I gave Jonah. What I gave you is what I gave you. And you go ahead and fulfill your opportunity to get what you have that's from me. And there's no sense in you trying to take from someone else. I think that's a very powerful picture to me, that he's not like saying, well, you know, forget about Esau. He's nowhere near as important as he. No, it's promise is his promise.
There it is. And so this day I will bring, this is verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And and then it goes.
Chapter are you?
Now that's chapter 2, verse 25. And then it goes.
We've
got to go back to chapter 1. Sorry.
No, chapter. I'll save that for later. But chapter 2, verse 24 is, I think, really important. Did you
read that yet?
I missed that when I lost my internet connection.
Okay. Rise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and this land, begin to possess it and engage him in battle.
So the King James Version actually, I think, has it pretty well. It says, and contend with him in battle. Contend with him. But what does it mean to engage someone in battle? So the word here, hitgav, also has the connotation of to challenge someone. In other words, get into battle with him somehow. And then what's interesting is in verse 26, he sends him words of peace. And what basically he's doing is he's looking for an excuse to go to war against him and looking for an excuse that Sihon will start the war. In other words,
which
he's not just going to come out with his army. It's exactly what happens. But I think he says,
let me pass through. I'll pay for the water. I'll pay for the food. We'll stay on the highway. We won't do anything wrong. We'll just want to get through. And he says, no, go away.
No, that's exactly what he said.
So I think it's interesting that he goes with the mission of starting a war, and he says, hey, let's have peace. It worked with the other guys. It can work with you. We'll just pass through. We won't bother you. What's interesting is verse 29. Can you read verse 29?
Verse 29, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which Yehovah our God is giving us.
So that's really interesting. So this is, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time we're hearing about this with Moab. And with Edom, it's not so clear. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 21 to 22, they ask for permission to pass through Edom, and they're not given permission.
Yeah, that's what I'm
now here. Right now, here we read about how when they get to, and this was, I think, the part you skipped. You pulled a fast one in verse 8. it says when we pass from our brothers, the sons of Esav who dwell in Seir, by the way of the Arava from Eilat and Etzion Gever. So what that's describing is what today, if you look at, you know, the eastern border of Israel in the south, there's actually a highway that runs along that. There's a valley called the Arava Valley. And that's called the Arava Valley runs essentially from Eilat, which is on the southern border of Israel, all the way up to the Dead Sea. And it's actually part of the Syro-African Rift Valley. It's this crack in the earth. And that's a great way to pass essentially north into the heartland of Israel. And apparently this is what they did. Is they went up the Arava Valley and then came up the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. So basically all they really had to do to pass through the land of Edom was pass through a little tiny stretch where Edom was controlling the Edomites were controlling, you know, basically they went up, tried to go around Edom coming from the east going west. And when they hit Eilat, Etzion Geber there, they cut across a little bit of Edomite territory and then went through the Arava Valley up north. And so they hardly pass through Edom. Maybe they walk through their territory for one day. But through Moab, as far as I can remember, this is the first time we're hearing that they went to the territory of Moab with permission. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, there's a point made. If we hop over to Deuteronomy 23, it says, Ammonite and Moabite shall not come to the congregation of Jehovah, this is verse 4, even the 10th generation, etc., because they did not approach you or greet you with bread and water on the way when you went out of Egypt. And then talks about the thing of Bilam as well, which is part of it. But yeah. Israel may have bought water from them, but and maybe that's the point, that they charged us for water and didn't give it to us when we were in need. Mm-hmm. I don't know. But this is the first time we're hearing about it, if I'm not mistaken. We hear about how they went through the land of Moab, and Moab is terrified and hires Bilam against them, but that they actually paid the Moabites for the water and the food. I don't think we were told that before.
I don't recall that. Mm-hmm. But I find, Keith, I find verse 30 interesting. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for Yehovah your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate.
And that is the verse I was waiting for. Yeah, that
made his heart obstinate. Yep.
You know, immediately when you read that, immediately what I think about is Pharaoh. And I think about how, he hardened, there's a couple different words he uses when he's talking about this, his heart. But the point is this idea that even if Pharaoh wanted to say, okay, go, God's like, no, I'm not done with you yet. It's like, you're in a wrestling match.
Make an example of you, my boy.
Two, three, and he gets up to eight, and then instead of holding him down, he puts him up on his feet and says, no, we're still fighting. And so in the same situation. So even though the king would have said, okay, fine, he's like, no, we're going to have a fight.
So, mm-hmm. And that's what happens, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And so so they sought him out. And, of course, and King Og of Bashan, he doesn't even – it's like, don't mess around with this guy. Just go to battle.
Yes.
I've handed him into your hands. We'll sort him out. But what I'm curious about, and maybe there are verses, Naomi, that you might want to come back to, but let me go to 3 verse 11. It says, okay.
But can we do something in chapter 2?
We're going to be able to go back. Or? He's just bringing one thing up.
Oh, go back.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, it's okay. Relax. It's okay.
Trying to get past chapter 2.
No.
For only Og, king of Bashan, remains of the remnants of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Now, okay, so I'm just curious. Does Rephaim and Nephilim, are they related in any way?
Not at all. And Rephaim isn't necessarily giants. Rephaim is also sometimes translated as ghosts.
Truly?
Yeah. For example, I live in a valley called Emek Rephaim, which is today in Jerusalem. It used to be on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And the Rephaim Valley. And presumably they say it was called this because this is where they buried people. And, and so it was the Valley of Ghosts.
Wow. Okay. And so the reason why they've chosen to put giants there in that verse is because of the remainder of the verse.
Well,
indeed,
because in the context. And just to give you an example, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 14, which says, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. And the word is Rephaim. That's the word they're translating as deceased. But, presumably, the JPS has shades, they can never rise. So shades is like a poetic word for ghosts.
So my next question is bedstead. What do you have in Hebrew? What is bedstead? Oh, indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead.
That's his bed, like his, the, what do you call that thing? It's the,
the head of the bed?
It's like, not the head of the bed. The frame of the bed, right? The thing it lays on. And it's trying to illustrate how tall he is. That if his bed, like the platform for his bed is 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, this is a big guy.
Keith.
What's interesting is when I'm reading through this, the if you look at the context of it, and this actually kind of makes sense. It says, and this is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites, but if you look at the word is his bed being the sarcophagus. This is really funny. They have this as you go down to B, and it says his bed. Now, of course, if we go and find out what the actual word is, if you open up Nehemiah to verse 11, what is the Hebrew word that you have there?
Okay, it says the Rephaim also are considered like the giants, and the Moabites call them Amim.
Okay, verse 11 meaning what his bed is. Chapter 3.
We're in chapter 3, sorry.
Jeez, oh my gosh.
No, I'm still on the Rephaim thing.
No. Chapter 3, verse 11. What do you have?
What are we doing with the Rephaim thing? Let's see. So the word is eres, which you could translate as, like, that's basically a bed. But what it means is the bed is the frame of the bed. Eres is a bed, or sometimes they'll translate it as a couch. You could literally, you could legitimately translate this, behold his bed with a bed of iron. It is not in Rabat or Bab of the sons of Ammon. 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits is its width.
So Keith, you've
got... According to the cubits of a man.
You've got sarcophagus, is that what you're saying?
Sarcophagus? No, it's not sarcophagus. What? Give me a break.
That's what I've got. I've my ass, because Keith mentioned it. I've actually got it in the study notes. It says bedstead really? Could yeah. It says bedstead could also be translated sarcophagus. That is a stone coffin.
Well, but it says it's iron.
Yeah, I know. As in a stone coffin. So you, Keith, you brought up the word sarcophagus. Where'd you get that from?
Just my little study notes down at the bottom.
You got it in the study notes as well.
Yeah.
So it's just kind of weird because, I mean, why they chose giants, I mean, obviously the size of the bedstead or the sarcophagus, it could have been ghosts. Mm-hmm. The remnant of the ghosts, indeed, his sarcophagus was huge.
It could also be giants. I mean, Rephaim apparently was the name of a people in addition of like some kind of tribe. And because what I read before, 2:11 mentions them. It talks about how... you know, how the Amim lived before, who was this talking about? The Moabites, they used to, this tribe called the Amim, who were Rephaim, who were giants, used to live in the area where the Moabites lived, and the Moabites drove them out. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is Amim means terrifying, from the word Ema, terrifying. So Amim would be terrifying ones. So, and what's interesting is they're called, they have a different name, these people, they're called Zamzumim. Zamzumim was by the Ammonites or something, and Zamzumim is from the word Zamzum is an onomatopoeia, which means it sounds like it is, and so it means something like to buzz. Zamzumim are people who buzzers. So that's an interesting name for them. Maybe when they went out to battle, they would make some kind of a noise, or maybe they played the didgeridoo, and that terrified the enemy. I don't know.
As it would, Keith. I know you've spent a lot of time around footballers, right? I don't know if you've met a lot of. Very tall footballs or perhaps basketball players, but 9 cubits, I've got a note here that says it was something like 13 feet. Have you ever met someone 13 feet?
Never met anyone 13 feet. Wow. I mean, that doesn't mean that he was 13 feet. It just says that's how big his bed was.
His bedstead was, yeah.
Yeah, my bed is actually taller than me, but presumably, let's say he was, you know, I don't know, 10 feet. He's still a pretty big guy.
That's huge.
You know, he's got to have room for the pillows. He's still pretty good. And look, I mean, it's not just a matter of tall. I remember our friend Reggie White, you know, that was a big guy. And I'm not just talking about, I mean, he was tall, but he was also like, you know, like muscle. He was big. That was a big guy. Like, you wouldn't want to mess with him. That was, you know, I would not want to be in the opposition, you know, on the football thing where I'm trying to get away from him tackling me. That's got to hurt.
Yeah.
So there it is, the Rephaim. Nehemiah, where did you want to take us?
Wasn't there something in chapter 2 I wanted to talk about?
Like I said, he had nothing.
Verse 36. I'm going to shout from this. Are you kidding me?
Oh, go for it.
Verse 36, somebody? No, go ahead.
Okay. From Aroa, is that it?
Aroa, yeah.
Aroa, which is on the bank of River Arnon, and from the city that is on the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. Yehovah, our God, delivered all to us.
One city that was too strong for us, there was not. Do you have too strong, Keith? What do you got?
Yep, there was not one town that was too strong for us.
Mm-hmm.
So what it literally says is Sagva. There was not city that was literally too high for us. And what it's describing is, you know, their strategy essentially of siege. They didn't really perfect the battering ram in this period of history. The way they would capture a city is they had to scale the walls.
Scale the wall, yeah.
And they said there was not one city too high for us. They were able to get over every one of those walls. They were big walls. They reached up into heaven. That was the report. But they were able to get over the walls.
Mm.
And why do I mention this? This reminds me of a verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 18, verse 10. It says, the name of Yehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. But what it literally says, that's the translation. What it literally says is the righteous runs into it and is high up or is aloft. It's the same exact word as here in verse Deuteronomy 2:36, to be high up. that the righteous runs into it, and he's safe up there in that Migdal Oz, in that tower, Yehovah's name.
Amen.
Yeah,
really.
He's safe. He's up. He's lifted up. You Amen. Run into Yehovah's name, that tower, and you are lifted up and safe. Can I get a shout?
Amen. 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 And I now look, you know, I'm jumping ahead. I'm going to go to 18. But before we do that, we promised everyone that we were going to say, Nehemiah, last time that your internet fell off, we promised everyone that you would say the prayer from Psalm 119, verse 18.
Yeah, that's what we did. So go ahead, Nehemiah.
Right. I will do that. Yehovah, Avinu Sheba Shemaim, Ana Galeninu V'Nabita Nifla'ot Mitoratecha. Yehovah, our Father in heaven, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Keith, would you take us from Deuteronomy 3:18?
Yes, and I commanded you at that time, Yehovah your God has given you this land to take possession of it. But all your able-bodied men armed for battle must cross over ahead of your brother Israel, ahead of your brother Israelites. However, your wives, your children, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, may stay in the towns I have given you, until Yehovah gives rest to your brothers as he is to you. And they too have taken over the land that Yehovah your God is giving them across the Jordan. And after that, each of you may go back to the possession that I have given you. At that time I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all Yehovah your God has done to these two kings. Yehovah will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. Yehovah your God himself will fight for you.
There it is.
Mm-hmm. And that's a great picture of what happens in the book of Joshua, what you guys do talk about, you and Yoel, in the Light of the Torah. What do you call it? The Light of the Prophets?
Light of the Prophets. Light of the Prophets, yeah. Is with Yoel and myself, and we're hammering through Judges at the moment, but yes.
Okay, wow. Awesome. Yeah, so that's a great picture of what's going to happen. Do not be afraid of them. Yehovah your God will fight for you.
Amen.
So,
Hey, can we talk about in verse 21, we've got something kind of special that I'm a little bit surprised Keith hasn't talked about. So if you look at the Hebrew, the name Joshua is spelled a little bit differently. It's only spelled twice that way in the Tanakh.
Think it isn't.
Absolutely. And so this is what's called a full spelling. Normally it's what's called a defective or lacking spelling. And what that refers to is that there are certain letters in Hebrew that are kind of what are called vowel helpers, or technically matris lectionis. The vowel helpers, they don't have to appear in the word. They could be there or not be there. And very often what will happen is if you have an option for two of them, that you'll have one. And the name Joshua is almost always spelled with the one, and here it's spelled with two of them. Yehoshua has the two vavs in it.
Okay, so hang on.
It's got two witnesses in it.
Let me get this straight.
That appears twice.
No, let me get this straight. So what you're saying is that so the name Joshua, Yehoshua, is spelled slightly differently in two places in the Tanakh. This being one of them.
It's spelled is Yud Hey Vav. Those are the three letters of God's name, Yehovah, and then Shua, which is short for Yoshia. He will save Yehovah, Yoshia, Yehovah.
Sure.
And in this particular place, and in one others in Judges, we have Yehoshua Yud Hey Vav, same thing. Shin, same thing, and then Vav Ayin. There's an extra Vav in this verse and in another verse. And what's interesting is that this is the type of thing that the Masoretes, the scribes who copied scripture, they were fanatical about copying these things exactly. Mm-hmm. If the word was spelled unusually in this passage and in one other passage, they would write a note in the margin. They'd write a little circle over the over the word Yehoshua. And in the margin, it would say bet, which means twice, meaning it's written this way twice. And they knew by heart which two verses it was. And there's tens of thousands of notes like this throughout the Hebrew text of scripture, throughout the manuscripts, indicating all kinds of little things that this has a vav, and this doesn't have a vav, and this has two vavs, and this has one vav, and this has no vavs when it could have had two. I mean, there's literally tens of thousands, maybe more, notes like this. On every single page, there are notes that indicate little quirks like this, and this is because some Jews believe that you could find mystical meaning or interpret.
Well, this is what I wanted to ask you. I mean, is this just a quirk, or does it actually have a variation on the way it's pronounced or its definition?
No, it would be translated the exact same way. It would be read the exact same way in Hebrew, and it would mean the exact same thing in Hebrew. The point of the scribes was that this isn't a book that we wrote. God wrote this book. And, you know, it's preserved by Jewish scribes. We have to preserve it the exact way it was written, even if there's something unusual in it, even if there's a mistake. We've got to preserve it exactly, because if we change that mistake, we might find out later that wasn't a mistake, and we introduced the mistake by, quote, fixing it.
Yes.
And so they were fanatical in the way that they copied scripture, down to every single letter in Hebrew being copied exactly, and there being notes indicating this has to be copied this way even though it's unusual, and that has to be copied that way even though it's unusual. And so this is just an example of it. This appears twice in two places, that the name Yehoshua is spelled this way with an extra vav. One of them is here in Deuteronomy 3:21, and the other one is in Judges chapter 2, verse 7.
Brilliant. That is fascinating. Thank you for that, Nehemiah. And I think we'll leave it there. Keith, did you want to add anything to that?
No, I'm just excited to get to the fight next week.
There we are, my friend. I can't wait for that myself.
Keith, I come with words of peace.
Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. You've been listening to Torah Pearls on Truth To You Radio, where you can also freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteru.org. Next week we are in Va'ed Hanan. Is that right? Va'ed Hanan. Excellent. Deuteronomy 3:23-7:11. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.